Then, and they all did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, and where they heard he was, and whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And many as touched him, and as many as touched him, were made whole. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and everlasting word. Dear congregation, many years ago in the 1700s, the great Scottish preacher Thomas Boston once wrote, Sin has turned the world from a paradise into a thicket. There is no getting through it without being scratched. And how true that is, that this world in which we live certainly isn't a bed of roses and perfection at all times, and really even most of the time. And even though a Christian may experience, also in his walk with the Lord, as George Whitefield once wrote, a heart that is filled with joy that the world cannot enter into, yet, as Whitefield went on, he can also have his eyes filled with tears that the world has never wept. And no doubt Whitefield was reflecting on a Christian's experience of their own personal sin, yet the reality of the consequences of sin being present here in this evil world sometimes can cause us great tears. We look around at what sin in general has done to this world and has done to sinners, and what sinners do to this world. And it doesn't cause us to rejoice. It causes us to weep profoundly, not only at our own personal sin, but also at the consequences of sin that we see so commonly around us. And those consequences of sin can also come to us personally and happen to other people as well in the form of the storms of life that we often refer to them as. We talk about we had a stormy week. We had a difficult week. We had a turbulent week. It was a storm that I experienced. Well, in a spiritual in an emotional and in a very physical way as well. That's exactly what the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ experienced here in this chapter that we read from Mark chapter 6. And we ought to look at verses 45 through 51. I'll just read verse 47 at this time. And when even the evening was come, the ship that they were on was in the midst of the sea, and he, that's Jesus Christ, was alone on the land. And our theme as we consider these words and in their broader context as well is Christ's disciples in a storm, and seek to apply some of these principles that we find also in this to our own personal lives before God each week of our lives as well. And we see three thoughts flowing out of this passage. First, they are toiling in their rowing in the midst of the storm. Secondly, they are not forgotten in this storm. And then thirdly, there is peace in this storm that the Lord does send their way. And so Christ, disciples in a storm, toiling in the rowing, not forgotten, and then finally peace in the storm. Unlike the passage we considered this morning, the well-known parable of the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple, Christ, he taught that in parable form. And a parable, of course, is a story. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but it is a story. It is an illustration. Here, what we find in Mark chapter 6, in these words that we want to consider this afternoon, is an actual piece of history, something that actually transpired in real life and in real time between Christ and his followers, between Christ and his disciples. And just prior to the disciples getting into a boat and coming into this storm, we find that well-known miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ feeding the 5,000-plus people. That particular event, historical event, also is recorded in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, not all the events of Christ's life and all the parables and all the miracles are recorded in all four, but that particular event is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts, and it displays for us his divine power and his divine compassion. The Lord is almighty, that he is able, out of just a few loaves and a few fishes, to feed 5,000 people. And he doesn't only do that in a way that just displays his raw power, but his compassionate power as well. In his divinity and his humanity, he shows both his power and his compassion. He who's the bread of life, as Scripture calls him, John chapter 6, he breaks bread, feeds the multitude, and he has more leftover than that which he had begun with in the first place. And it really shows us the abundant nature of the Savior. He's not a stingy Savior. He's not a half-merciful God, but he is, as Paul put it to the Ephesians, one who does exceeding and abundantly above and beyond what we are able to ask, or, Paul adds, what we are also able to even think. But immediately following that account, right on the heels of that, and straightway, verse 45 says, that means right away, we read of the disciples getting into a boat under the very particular direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, And as they get into this boat, they come into a violent storm. And so it can be that the expression of God's great grace can be known in very proximity to times of great trouble as well. You know, sometimes we may experience, if we may know the Lord, these sweet times of communion, these wonderful times of drawing near to God, His great provision for us, maybe outwardly in one way or another, and there is sweet peace in our souls. And sometimes we have this foolish notion to think that this will go on for a long, long time. And suddenly it seems as if we're walking along and experiencing the sunny and the blue skies and the wind upon our back. And it's sometimes like we walk off the edge of a cliff into painful experiences and difficulties. But just because one moment we experience God's great provision, and certainly the disciples, they had witnessed the great provision of the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe also had been the very recipients of the food itself, does not preclude, does not take away from the fact that the very next moment they come into a difficult storm. Here we read about it in Mark chapter 6. John writes about it also in his 6th chapter. And he writes also, and he adds rather in John 6 verses 17 and 18, that it was dark and the wind was very great. And so here we find the disciples getting into a boat on the Sea of Galilee, or the often called the Sea of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Tiberias. Really, it's all just different names for the same body of water. And they set out for Bethsaida. Well, on the other side, well, Jesus stays alone on the shore to pray. And while they are out on the water, we are told, the wind blows contrary or against them, and they come into a literal storm with literal wind and literal, very real waves. And just like the disciples came into this very real physical storm that no doubt played upon their minds and their consciences and their emotions as well, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too can come into difficult times. We can have storms in our life, emotional or relational storms. And we say, well, it's been rough going this week. It's been a tough week. It's been a cold and a dreary week, emotionally or spiritually or relationally. And the winds, as it were, of God's providence seem to be blowing contrary to us. And we row, as it were, the ships of our lives, and we're rowing, and just like the disciples in verse 48 says, that they were toiling in the rowing. So also it can be that we toil hard, and it's difficult, and it's painful in more ways than sometimes we can even begin to express in our human language. There can be toiling in our rowing, even as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a blessed one, of course, with unparalleled joys. As Whitfield put it, there's a joy that the world cannot enter into. But there is also the experience of affliction and difficulties and storms. Spiritual storms that the world has never experienced. And believers and unbelievers alike, they all experience storms. And we can cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 42, "All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me." There's not this foolish notion that's sometimes taught in some churches, broader liberal churches, that when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that every day will be a sunny skies and the wind on your back. And basically, if you do the right things, everything will go your way. Thomas Watson, he once rightly said, though Christ died to take away the curse from us, yet not to take away the cross from us. And storms may also come when we are seeking to walk the pathway of obedience. Yes, affliction, of course, is tied to sin. We've been considering that, haven't we? And as we take this break, we've normally, of course, been going through the book of Job in these afternoon services, but I was compelled to bring this passage, and we've been seeing in that book of Job that we don't necessarily have to be walking in great sin to experience great affliction, even though there ultimately is a tie between sin and affliction. If there were no sin in this world, there would be no affliction. But because, in general categories, there is sin, there also is affliction. But we don't need to be walking in gross outward disobedience to experience the storms in life. Think, of course, of Job, God's servant, who was perfect, who was morally upright, who eschewed evil, who turned from evil. He did that which was right in the sight of God, and God took absolutely every shred of thing, earthly thing that Job owned, completely out of his life. And of course, his three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and the other friend as well, they said, well, obviously you have some hidden sin, Job. This is why this is happening to you. And of course, at the end of the book, God was angry at them because they were giving Job wrong guidance regarding that particular point as well. Look at this particular occasion. Jesus constrained, that means compelled, the disciples to get into a ship, and then the storm arose. They were being as obedient as a sinner can be, following the Lord. And yet this storm arose. Now, of course, we could pursue this as we have been in our series in Job on affliction. But there can be various purposes of why the Lord actually sends afflictions into the lives of God's people. And let me just briefly give you two reasons for that. First of all, affliction can be a stamp of authentication of true godliness. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Lord chastens not?" And so often, we don't think this way. And it can be, once again, that God does send afflictions in our lives. That is the occasion in some certain situations because of particular sins. But other times, God sends afflictions in our lives as a stamp of the authentication that each individual who receives that affliction is God's child. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges, not most, but every son whom he receives. You sometimes we say the Lord must be angry with me. Is he showing me that I'm not his child after all? And sometimes the exact opposite can be true. It can be a stamp of authentication that we are his children. You see, the Lord shows us and confirms for us the sonship that we may receive. And sometimes he does that through affliction. Because it's during the times of affliction that really show our true colors, doesn't it? Yes, all the filth comes out. Sometimes we're surprised at the sorrowful and sinful expressions that can come out of our hearts. But sometimes that's the refining process, as Peter puts it in his gospel accounts, and he melts us down, and all the slag and the junk and the sin comes to the surface. But it is in the crucible of affliction that we turn to the Lord and we say, Lord, help me, guide me, give me rest, grant me peace, grant me a measure of thy presence. And so affliction can be a stamp of authentication of true godliness. But then too, it can be a very precious thing to be tried. Diamonds, they're cut. Gold and silver is melted down. And so the precious gemstones in our master's collection are sometimes cut to make them more beautiful and sharp and useful. In fact, as one Puritan put it, in affliction, God uses affliction and crosses as the grindstones in which God is constantly sharpening those instruments he uses most. If you want a very useful knife, you keep it good and sharp. Well, God sometimes grinds us down on affliction and sharpens us with affliction so that we can defend the faith better, that we can focus more and be more precise and cut more cleanly with the Word of God than if we would have never gone through that affliction in the first place. And so God does this, yes, to his servants, but to all his children, when he would use us in his service. But the simple truth is that the Bible, in this particular occasion, is silent as to the ultimate reason for this particular storm of these disciples. We do know the disciples, they got into a boat at Christ's command, and he who controls the wind and the sea, and that always obeyed him, it started to blow and it started to rain. And they were experiencing difficulty, toiling all the while being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they were sinners. Yes, they were saved sinners. And they still had their old natures. But they were doing, in as far as we can tell from the passage, everything at the first in the right way. And it was not just for a little while. It was from sundown to the fourth watch, which is 3 a.m. And John tells us it was 25 or 30 furlongs, so 2.5 or 3 miles from land. That's a long ways out into the water in what was likely a small little boat. They were a long way from safety, or so they thought. And it's blowing and it's nighttime. They were toiling in the rowing. And they were out there, it appears, for many hours. And so it can be in our lives as well. It can be dark. It can seem like an affliction goes on and on and on and on. And we can feel so alone. And we sense that no one is near. No one is around. Yes, we may be surrounded with people, but we can feel so alone. And we can even feel bereft from the very presence of God himself. And maybe we can cry out, has God forgotten to be kind? Shall I his promise faithless find? And we may feel, and I sense that, I, I, I stress that. We may feel forgotten, even though we are not forgotten. Because look at the words of the text itself, verse 48. He, that is Jesus Christ, saw them toiling in the rowing. And there's something so beautiful about that one little phrase, isn't there? He saw them toiling in their rowing. Jesus always sees everything. He knows our down-sittings. He knows our uprisings. He knows our thoughts. He knows our minds. He knows our hearts afar off. He knows our motivations. And he always looks down upon his children. And we may think that he has forgotten us. We may sense that he is a long ways away. But in the reality of it, he is never, ever indifferent. He is never far away. And it can be sometimes that we are thinking of him in terms of earthly parenting, because we might be indifferent to our children's problems, especially when they are the cause of their own problems. But our Heavenly Father always looks down at his children through the mercies of Jesus Christ, his Son. He saw them toiling in the rowing. There is this beautiful story, and is told that on the heights of a mountain, when the battle was in progress, stood a group of men watching the struggling armies on the plain below. And in this group, there was a general in the army who watched the mighty strife with the keen eye of a soldier. But there was another king who was also there, but his interest was different than the general's. His son, you see, was in the thick of the fight, and he watched the battle with the eye of a father as well as a king. And that's exactly the way God does it for and to his children. He is the general of the armies of heaven. He sits on the white horse of victory, and he will ride, and he rides in conquering and to conquer, as Paul puts it. But he is also the tenderest father through and to his children through Jesus Christ, the Son. And he looks down at his children and their struggles in this world. And in the same way, he sees us toiling. He sees us toiling in the rowing. And he sees our battles. He sees the waves. He sees the storm. And he sees it not only with the eyes of a mere spectator, just glancing over it all, but he sees it with the eyes of tenderest love. He sees all his children still today. And you know, it was a long night. It was a long, tempest-tossed night for the disciples. They had toiled all night. But then at long last, at the fourth watch, at somewhere around 3 a.m., Jesus comes to them. You know, Christ always comes to his people. And why does he do that? Well, he does that because he loves them. And even though we sometimes think that we long to be with him, I can guarantee you, dear congregation, from the truths of Scripture and the principles of Scripture, that if we think our longing in our heart is desirous for his presence, he is a million times more desirous to be near to his children than we could ever imagine to be with him. See, sometimes we gauge God and his emotions and his desires by how we feel towards him. But that's our great error, isn't it? I believe it's Psalm 50 and verse 20, that thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. We think God thinks like we think. But Isaiah 55 tells us that his ways and his thoughts are higher than our ways, and his ways above our ways. Though he may appear to tarry, yet wait for him, for he will come, and he will not tarry. Paul says in Hebrews 10, verse 37. And sometimes the Lord uses afflictions to draw out our cries for mercy. And fellow Christians, of course, can help other fellow Christians. And we are called to help our fellow man. But what we need is exactly what the disciples experienced here, was a visit from the Master himself. And here comes Christ walking on the sea to his disciples. And that tells us something of his power, doesn't it? If this was an earthly scenario, and this was an earthly father on the shore and his children in the boat, all the father could do was call to them and tell them, maybe give them directions if they're close enough, and call out assurances to them that everything's going to be all right. But here the Lord Jesus Christ, he puts the promise in the heart, doesn't he? He gives the hope in the soul, and he physically walks out onto the water as their ship is being tossed around on the sea. And as he's walking out there, and he comes near to his disciples, we are told that they were troubled. They thought Jesus was a spirit, was an apparition. Actually, the word troubled here is not a strong word in our English language, but in the original Greek language, it's very strong. They were absolutely terrified by his very presence. And we may think that's strange just reading this so many years later. It seems that what they would have wanted was a visit from their master, from Jesus Christ himself. And yet when he actually does show up, his very presence terrifies them. But I ask, are we any different? Sometimes when we're in danger, we cry out and we expect, as it were, Christ to come to us in all the sunshine and the splendor of his grace. But just as often, it's in the shadows of life that Christ draws near to us. And we ought to learn when we're believers that Christ is in every providence of life. Whether in joy or sorrow, he sees us and he's there. But sometimes in the weakness of our faith, we're fearful and we're trembling. There's this beautiful quote by the Holocaust survivor, Corrie ten Boom, I think is so precious. She says, you know, when a train goes in a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away your ticket and jump off. You sit still, you hold your ticket tight, and you trust the engineer. I trust you see some of those words are a little dated. But when God is with us, we have no need to fear. And so often in our walk with the Lord, our first impulse is to trust our ever-changing emotions, which are as fickle as the clouds and the rain. They're here and then they're gone, and then they're here and they're gone. And our first impulse is to trust in them rather than trust in the unchanging God who has an unchanging word with unchanging promises, which is rock solid and will never, ever move. And how we need our faith strengthened at all times and also during times of affliction, and how we ought to be praying with the disciples, Lord, increase, please increase my faith. And so here comes Christ. He's walking along. He's coming up to the boat. Matthew writes about it. John writes about it as well. Here, Mark is given by the Spirit's inspiration to write about it. And then Christ speaks. And he says very simply, and yet authoritatively, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. I am your Redeemer, he says, as it were. I am your friend. I am your great rescuer. I am the one who is here for you. I am the one who heard your cries when the winds started. I'm the one who heard your groans when the clouds blew in. I'm the one who knows all things. I am not a distant one just praying way over there on the land and you way over here on the sea. I am the one who draws near and says to you, it is I. Be of good cheer. Be not afraid. Actually, when he says here, it is I, that comes from the very same root word that we find repeated some seven times in the Gospel according to John. You know the great I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And it reflects something of his eternal nature and his almighty power. We'll hear when Christ speaks, be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. He is speaking with that same merciful, authoritative voice. I come to you, he says, as it were, not floundering along, dragging, as it were, through the waves, but I come planting my feet upon the turbulent seas and will authoritatively console you with the very character and nature that I am in myself. And sometimes God does that to us, doesn't he? In all of our trials and all of our difficulties, when we feel so shaky, when we feel that everything is unstable in our lives, and we read the Word, or we sing a song that has a phrase of the Word of God in it, or we listen to, or we read in our daily devotion time something of the very nature and the character of God. And it gives us this stability that you can't hardly explain sometime. But you get it, you receive it, that is, you receive that stability because of who God is in himself, the great authoritative, it is I. It is I, he says, be not afraid. I am here to comfort you, even though you may not recognize me at first. It is I see you, and I don't forget you. And so he declares this to his followers, his children, his disciples. And he steps into the boat. And as he does so, the wind ceased. There's peace. And when Christ comes into our lives, there is peace. Now, don't take that the wrong way. It doesn't mean, obviously, that all our troubles go away. But there is peace with God, isn't there? Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5 and verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Paul mean when he wrote those well-known and iconic words? Well, it first of all means that there is a new state of peace. Previous to us being unjustified, not being made right with God, we are in a state of war with God. We are against God. We are fighting against him. But when God, by his grace, comes into our life and he changes our heart, he saves our soul, we have peace with God. There is no more this war. There is this peace. There's the state of peace. But from that state of peace flows the sense of peace as well, the feeling of peace as well. And so there can be at times in our lives, and those times are not all the times, but we feel a sense of the sweet presence of Christ and peace that flows from that. David, he could have peace, encouraging himself, 1 Samuel 30, in the Lord his God amid the burning city, while his wives and children were spirited away, his own people wanting to stone him. Or think of Israel in bondage, and they cried out, and we are told that God gave them peace. And Christ said to his disciples at another time in John 14, in verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Christ came to his disciples, and the wind ceased, even though maybe the waves, we don't know, continued for a little while. But when we find Christ by faith, and by his grace, of course, in the storms of life, whether the outward circumstances change or not, we may have this peace that no man can understand except those who have experienced it themselves. And why is that? Well, Paul writes it like this in Ephesians 2 and verse 14, because Christ is our peace. And when he is in our lives, he doesn't just give us the gift of peace and he sits in heaven, but he gives us a measure of himself. That's why Paul said, Christ within you. And you know, ever since the beginning of time, mankind has searched for peace. The environmentalists, they say, find peace with nature. Fallen man says, find peace in your inner self. The world counsels us to find peace in the things that we buy or how we look. It says to search for riches and beauty, and then you will have peace. Our sinful self says, well, contrast yourself to someone who's living worse than you, and you'll feel better about yourself, and then you'll have peace. The world psychologist says, well, find yourself. Make peace with yourself. And only then you can have peace with your neighbor. But the Word of God says, find peace with God through Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the author of peace. He is the source of true and everlasting peace. In fact, when we look away from God in Jesus Christ, there will be no peace. All other roads that lead away from Christ only will lead to bondage. In paradise, when Adam and Eve looked away from God and they looked to the serpent, the devil in the form of the serpent, they were already on the way that led away from peace. And dear congregation, it has been the same ever since. More of the same, more of the same, more of the same. We can make it so complicated, but it's really quite so simple. And then think of the Matthew account, Peter coming to Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus Christ and he sees it's Christ. He recognizes something of Christ and begins to walk on the water, you remember, in that account, in the Matthew account. But then he started looking around to the waves around him. And what happened then? That's when he began to sink. And that's what happens spiritually in our soul and life as well. We may have strong faith one moment, and the moment our eye falls off of the master, we begin to flounder in the depths, and we feel it very much as well. You see, we only have peace when Christ is in the ship of our life, when he's controlling the rudder and he's setting the sail, and our eye of faith is fixed upon him. And so I ask us all this afternoon, is the Lord Jesus Christ the captain of your soul? Is he the one, as it were, who is in the ship of your life? Is he controlling your direction in life? Or are we so foolish to say, you know, I'm going to steer past the rocks of destruction, and I'll do that in my own strength, and I'll call on God if I really need him to give me assistance at the last moment. You know, someone once said about prayer to God, that we treat it like a parachute, that we only use it at our last resort. And how foolish that is. We ought to be turning to God as our first, in the first place, and saying, Lord, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Lord, keep me. Lord, Lord, guide me. Lord, I surrender my case, my life, into thy hands. Thou who art mightier than thy, lead me to the rock that is higher than myself. And when by grace Christ is in our lives, he will guide us through this life. Yes, we'll feel sometimes beaten and bruised. We'll feel that we're stuck on the bottom. Sometimes it feels like we're floundering in the sea, and we are in the reality of it. But he will bring his people all the way through. You see, Christ didn't just live the perfect life of obedience and die the perfect death on the cross just because he hoped to somehow save a few people and get the job somehow half done. When Christ set about to do his great work in the lives of every single one of his elect children whom he has loved with an everlasting love, we can be sure that he will save everyone securely in this life and bring them safely home one day. That old poem is so beautiful, that sums this up so well. When the storm was fiercely raging on the Lake of Galilee, and their helpless bark was tossing on the wild, tempestuous sea, walking on the raging waters in a robe of light arrayed, Jesus came. Oh, hear him calling. It is I. Be not afraid. When the storms of life are raging and the night is long and drear, when our strength is spent with toiling and our spirits sink with fear, oft again we see him coming, swiftly hastening to our aid. Often still we hear him calling, it is I, be not afraid. When the night of death shall lower and the Jordan surges roll, when the hour of power and darkness overwhelm the sinking soul, then above the raging billows and night's deepest, darkest shade, we shall hear him calling to us, it is I, be not afraid. And you see, when this little brief life is over, what, 70, 80 years, then we will see Christ, Paul says, no more through a glass darkly, no more through a dim lit mirror, just barely being able to make him out in the shadows, but then face to face, he says, 1 Corinthians 13, and we will know him even as we are known. And so as we ride, as it were, the seas of life, and we go through the crests of joy and sometimes fall way down into the troughs of despair, I pray that we would keep our eye on the Master. He always sees his children, and he always is praying for his own. And when this voyage is over, maybe, just maybe, he will show us the charts and explain why there had to be so much toiling in the rowing. What I do, he says, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Amen.